Well, good morning, church family. We are indeed in John chapter 18. For those who may be visiting, I think this is about a year and 9 months we've been in John. So your pages, those who have been attending for a while, may be a little ragged in John. Do you notice that? That's a very good thing, isn't it? That we continue to examine God's word. So the title is Jesus, Victim or Victor. Who is Jesus and what transpired in his life? Was he a victim or is he's a victor? You know, there are many times in a person's life, and I'm sure you can understand this, where you feel as if things are just not going well. And sometimes you can almost feel like a victim. And in your mind and in your heart, you begin to blame others for your circumstances or for your situation. And you start hearing words in your mind like it's just not fair, it's just not just, or even the reality is there may have been something that was even criminal that has occurred and that you are experiencing that. And the world and the world system really, in a very real sense, fosters what we would call a victim mentality. And the result of this type of thinking is that people become emotionally wounded, if you would, and they become even sometimes paralyzed by some sort of trauma that they've experienced in their life. But the reality of someone who's in God's word is you realize that those words never show up in Scripture. And that this type of thinking is actually diametrically opposed to God's word, the word that you're holding in your hands. You see, this isn't to say that there aren't unjust people in the world. We know there are. We're not saying that there aren't unfair decisions in the way that things often occur. We're not saying that. I'm not saying that there's not actual crime. I'm not saying that there's not evil. That's not the question. But the question is, who is ultimately in control of all matters? Hold your finger in John 18 and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. See, when we have a foundation of biblical understanding, then we can understand the world and the world system through it. But without a resolve in Scripture, oftentimes the world will sort of toss us to and fro, doesn't it? I like the sound of the Bible pages, by the way. I think they call that Baptist air conditioning in some parts of the country, Baptist air conditioning, yeah. So Romans 8, 28 through 32. Let me just read that to you as you are looking at it. And it says, and we, what's the next word? So there's a resolve. We know there's a resolve. You're not questioning. There's not a question mark there. That for those who love God, what's it say? All things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good, but they're working. Right? And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conform to the image of his son. There's the purpose of all things, right? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And here it comes. Here's the practical application. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's all who are his children, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? To conform us to the image of his son, though. That's the all things. We have to understand what the result is. What's the finish line? We would call this an argument from the greater to the lesser. If you understand that, you're not going to be a victim. Because all things are working for that end, right? Amen? So that gives you a resolve. See, with this truth, or with this fact, or with this knowledge, you can know with certainty that every single past event that has occurred in your life was determined by God. Amen? See, God was allowing the events to occur to bring you to a saving faith and ultimately to conform you to the image of His Son. Amen? That's why all that happened. For a born-again believer, you're saying, I get it now. But this also speaks to your present situation, whatever you're going through. See, God not only knows your current situation, but ultimately your current situation is for His glory and for your eternal good, right? So you know that. I know why the past was this. I know why this is what it is. I don't completely know all of it. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't look good. But I know this is what God's Word says. I know that. But now listen. The same holds true for all your future events. What is unknown? You already know. You already know what you don't know. What do you know? Well, you know that it's all for God's glory and for your eternal good. Everything that's ahead. And see, that's exactly what Jesus is doing for the disciples. He was depositing these truths in their minds in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. And then He intercedes in prayer to the Father and lets them see that reality of what He's going to be doing when He ascends to the Father. They're witnessing it firsthand so that as their lives march on, suddenly they're emboldened, aren't they? They're empowered. They know. Friends, they're getting whipped and flogged for preaching the Word of God, and they are rejoicing. And we spent the last 2 weeks, literally, I think at the end of each sermon, there was intention. I wanted to leave you in heaven both times, right? I wanted to leave you there. But what chapter 18 does is it all of a sudden it drops us back on earth. Doesn't it? I mean, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see, listen, the most unjust, the most unfair, the most hideous crime ever committed in human history. That's what you're going to start reading in chapter 18. The only perfect man who ever existed is going to be arrested for a crime he never committed. Listen, we just sung this. The greatest lover of men's souls who ever walked the face of the earth is going to be abused. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be scorned. He's going to be spit on and eventually crucified for desiring to save the very ones who want to kill him. And from a worldly perspective, something went horribly wrong in the last days of Jesus' ministry, didn't it? I mean, why didn't God intervene? Isn't that that's a fair question. Jesus didn't deserve to be treated this way, did he? Did he? Did he deserve this? Jesus didn't deserve to be humiliated. He didn't deserve to be beaten to the point where he literally couldn't be recognized. He didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve to be crucified. And if you agree with me, you're right. He didn't deserve to die. But he desired to die so that you could live. Do you understand that? He desired to die so that you could live. He desired to be humiliated so you would be honored. He desired to be mocked so that you would be glorified one day. See, Jesus was not a victim, but a victor. And what you're going to see in John 18 is he was in control of every single moment of every single event that happened. He's in charge. I mean, let's get graphic here for a second. There wasn't a single ounce of saliva that was spat on Jesus that wasn't authorized by the Father, was there? That wasn't approved by the Son, that wasn't intended to give God glory and for your eternal good. For you. There wasn't a single lash by the Roman guards that literally mutilated Christ that wasn't authorized by the Father, that wasn't approved by the Son, and ultimately used to bring God glory in for your good. There wasn't a single thrust of the stake being pounded into his wrist and his feet that wasn't authorized by the Father, approved by the Son, and ultimately for God's glory and for your eternal good. See, Jesus was not a victim, but a victor. And you know what he won? Your soul. You. That's his victory. You. That you would know him. And that you would be known by him. The Apostle Peter, one who's going to flee in just a few minutes, right? He denies Christ three times. Restored. Later, he later understood the sovereign will and purposes of God after God revealed these things to him, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Let's read it. Yes, we're back up on the screen. Let's read this together. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't that good? You. Me. We. Friends, my hope today is that you can see in our text that Jesus trusted the Father. Even in the midst of what would appear to you and I to be the greatest blight in human history. And what I'm hoping to show you is three things that Jesus knows and God shows that proves that Jesus was, is, and will always be in complete control in all matters. Three things. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, listen, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? So point one, Jesus knows the Father's plan. He knows it. It says that when he had spoken these words, well, what were those words? Well, those words started at sunset, about 7 o'clock p.m. That was the beginning of Passover for those who were from Galilee. And we're up to this point now, which is probably 1 or 2 in the morning. And what he's been doing is, as I said earlier, he's making promises to the disciples that are going to be eternal. They're going to affect him. They're going to affect us. And these are resolves that he has heard from the Father, that he is telling them, he's depositing in them. And that this conversation started in what we would know as the upper room, and now it's continued as they walked out of Jerusalem. Now they're outside the gate of Jerusalem, and he's continued to have this conversation with them. So they're outside the east gate, and they're going down the hillside right now. And it says in verse 1, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So they're walking down the hillside. There's the brook Kidron. What that is what we call a seasonal stream. They call it a wadi. So it would have been dry that time of year, except it wasn't. except it wasn't. See, understand that we have those who are from outside of Jerusalem, they celebrated the Passover on Thursday to Friday, and then those who are in Jerusalem celebrate it from Friday to Saturday. So they would have walked over this Brook Kidron, and they estimate that there was about 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered. And what happened was is that blood from the 250,000 lambs proceeded out of the temple down the hillside and down the Brook Kidron. And they believe that there would have been 2 to 3 feet of blood oozing down through that brook as they had to cross over. As Jesus was telling them about, his blood was going to be the final atonement and that there'd be no more need for sacrifice. Understand, 2 to 3 feet of blood, and it didn't take care of one sin. And they're literally walking over that as he is explaining about his sacrifice being the final and only sacrifice to take away sin. And it says that they went there to a garden. And the garden itself, as you stand there at the Brook Kidron, which we have done before, and you look up on the hillside, you see all these small gardens. And what it is people that live in Jerusalem, predominantly the wealthy people, have gardens on that hillside. And as you look up there, you notice that there are some that are extremely nice, and they're gated, and they have walls around them. And it's likely that's where Jesus had gone, where he retreated to. And we know that in Matthew and Mark, that garden is specified as being the Garden of Gethsemane. And that word Gethsemane in Greek means oil press. So what you're looking at is they were going to enter an olive tree garden. And that was a luxury for people there. So it would have been probably a very wealthy family that somehow allowed him to go there. You wouldn't just trespass into these areas. These are very protected areas. And in other places, they call it the Mount of Olives. So you can understand that there are a lot of olive trees there. And even today when we were there, there are trees that date all the way back to the time of Jesus. There's olive trees that are there that are 2,000 years old. But I want you to notice something in verse 1. That's just not just a throwaway verse to try and get you from here to there. Notice it says that he went out in verse 1. And also says that he entered the garden. See, what's happening is Jesus is orchestrating his arrest, isn't he? You see, he's the one going there. Remember, he knows all things. It says that later. And what's he doing? He's going exactly where he knows he's going to get arrested. Now, look at verse 2. It says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. No coincidence. That was the default for Jesus and the disciples. Judas knew that. Jesus knew that. Judas knew that. Trust me, he didn't want Judas to have to think very hard, did he? I mean, at this point, Judas is overtaken by Satan. So he's literally insane at this point, dominated by Satan. And there was a particular reason why they would be outside the city. Remember, they just, days earlier, had just walked into Jerusalem, and people were proclaiming him to be the next Messiah, the king of Israel, putting down the palm fronds. If they would have orchestrated this arrest, if Jesus would have done this inside Jerusalem, most likely there would have been a revolt. Because people were dissatisfied with the Roman occupation. People were dissatisfied with the religious elite. And this Jesus was coming, and he was unlike any of them. Remember, he said no one ever spoke like this man. They were ready for a change. And they wanted him to be the man that would change the politics, that would change the religion. But that would have completely misrepresented Jesus' ministry, wouldn't it? See, Jesus, listen, friends, Jesus was not the Messiah the people wanted. He was the Messiah they desperately needed. And we don't realize how desperate we need Jesus until he brings us to the end of ourselves, amen? It says in Matthew 1:21, it says in John 1:29, it says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. From their sins, not their situation, not their circumstances, from their sins. That's why he came. Look at verse 3. It says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. That Greek word for band means a spiphra, which is about 600 men. Listen, think about this. 600 men for a carpenter and 10 fishermen. And it says also some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, likely they're the temple police, anywhere from several dozen to 100. So you're looking at between 700, maybe 650 and 750 people to arrest a carpenter and 10 fishermen. And they're not just showing up with a delegation for peace. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons. But I think the saddest part here is there's two words. So Judas in the beginning of verse 3. I mean, friends, 3.5 years of being with Jesus, seeing his heart, not just seeing his works, not just hearing his words, but literally seeing his heart. He saw Jesus weep for people. He saw his heart. Judas saw Jesus' heart, not just his words and his works. And this is where he's at in his mind. Jesus wasn't the Messiah that he wanted. But friends, he was the Messiah that he needed. And we understand that also that Jesus had foretold about these events. He kept telling the disciples. They didn't want to listen, right? They don't want to hear the truth. He kept telling them this over and over and over again. And he began even telling them in the upper room in chapter 13. He says, my hour has come. My hour has come. So look at verse 4. He says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Why? Well, because he's God. Right? He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything that's going to happen, and he's in complete control. And look what it does. Look what he says in verse 4. He said, he literally came forward and said to them. Notice, he comes forward. He's in control. John 10. He's telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen, right? You don't get any clearer than this, but he's saying, look, this is going to happen, and I'm not a victim. I have to do this. You don't understand how sinful your sin is that I need to do this for you. Let's read that together. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And he says in verse 4, whom do you seek? He's center stage, right? He's the lead. And the other three gospel accounts, I mean, you look at them and you just weep. Because you just see this. The hardness of Judas. He literally comes up to him and he kisses him on the cheek. Understand, in that culture, if you were a slave, you would kiss your master on the feet. Right? If you were a servant, you would kiss him on the hand. An equal kisses each other on the cheek in that culture. He's coming up as if he is equal to Christ, that he's in control. The greatest sign of affection in that culture is the one that Judas is going to use to begin the execution of the only man who only loved him without end. There was nothing in Jesus' love, even for Judas, that he could say, he didn't love me enough. He didn't give me enough. He didn't tell me enough truth. He gave him everything. I mean, if that doesn't give you an understanding of the total depravity of man outside the grace of God, I don't know what else does. But also we see that God is in control, isn't he? He's in control. And evil's not going to prevail, friends. It doesn't prevail here. I hate to be a spoiler to the end of the story, but we know this. Listen, the greatest evil in history, this is it, was used by and for God's glory. Remember, an argument from the greater to the lesser. If this is for God's glory, then what else could not be, ultimately, for our eternal good? You have to be in heaven to understand these things. Then you have to come back to earth and live it, right? But if you don't know the end, all you're doing is living in the midst of it, and you become this victim. We remember Joseph, right? I mean, literally, Joseph is sold into slavery by his own brothers. Years later, they're starving to death. They come to Egypt because they don't want to starve to death. Joseph is the second in charge. God gave him the ability to see and trust God, right, through all the circumstances. I mean, his life did not look pretty for a long time, did it? It was pretty bleak. He looked like the victim of all victims. And he says to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good." See what I'm saying? Where are you looking at things from? Are you seeing it from God's perspective? And if you are, you understand, and you're able to understand your circumstance because you're not a victim. You're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as hard as it is to proclaim it, it's true. Even this treasonous act of Judas in our text today is to be understood as part of God's perfect plan for our redemption. This crime, the worst crime in human history. So point one, Jesus knows the Father's plan. That's verses 1-4. I mean, there should just be resolve in that. You see that, right? He's in control. Look at verses 5-9. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Jesus, who betrayed him, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." Now look at verse 9. "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." See, Jesus knows the Father's progeny. He knows the Father's children. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. As this group answers Jesus. See, here's the problem, though. They're seeking a man from Nazareth. A mere man. But look at Jesus' response. He said to them, "I am." See, the word "he" is not there in the original Greek. It's not there. I have no idea why we keep putting it in. It's mind-boggling. It's not there. The word is the tetragrammatron, ego emi. It's God. It's this same word transliterated from Hebrew that's in Exodus 3:14, where Moses is standing and says, "Who should I tell him sent me?" And he says, "I am." You see the power of what is going on here? This is what he's telling them. "I am." And Judas, in verse 5, says, "who betrayed him was standing with them." Just the sadness of that. Again, 3.5 years, and he's numbered with those who are going to experience God's wrath. He's with them. Go to Matthew 12:30. There's that air conditioning again. Isn't that good? Matthew 12:30. Matthew 12:30. This is what it says. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And there's Judas, standing with those who are opposed to Christ. And friends, again, he is going to experience the same hell that those other ones are going to experience outside of God opening their minds and their hearts. But look at the response of those that oppose Jesus. I want you to see how this doesn't fare very well for them, right? It says, in verse 6, it says, go back to John 18, verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am, what happened? They were blown back like a bunch of rag dolls. This is 600 trained executioners. And he says, I am, and they're all thrown to the ground. Trust me, Jesus was not a victim. And neither are you. See, this is the power of God when he proclaims his name in the person of Jesus Christ. See, I want to be clear about human will and human determination. You cannot do anything unless God allows it. Even this group that came to abduct Jesus, they had zero power. You see that, right? Unless Christ allowed it. They had nothing. They could have came with 60,000. Look at verses 7 and 8. So he again said to them, I mean, they're picking themselves up, right? I'm sure they're dusting themselves off trying to figure out what happened. I'm sure their ears are ringing. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. Friends, Jesus promised his disciples that they were going to go forth into the world and proclaim the gospel. You understand that, right? And Jesus never breaks his word. And the words that Jesus proclaims always bring God glory, and they always provide protection for you. You understand that, right? There's a hedge of protection around every believer in here. Nothing's going to happen unless God allows it. Now, am I saying that God is the principle of evil? No. But I'm saying that there's not a single thing that occurs that is outside of God's perfect will to conform to the image of Christ and for your eternal good. But you have to have that in your mind all the time. You have to keep reminding yourself of the end, right? If you know the end of the story, it's helpful, isn't it? See, Jesus is our good shepherd also. He protects his flock from the wolves of the world. And Jesus' promises are always dependable. What you have here is truth. There's no other truth besides what's in God's word that will be for your eternal good. Look at verse 9. This is to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Remember, the Apostle John is writing this 50 years later, so he's looking back. He has 20/20 vision, right? I understand why God has done everything he's done in the last 53 years for me, but I have no idea what he's going to do tomorrow or next month or next year. But John is looking back and he's saying, now I get it. John 6:39. This is where Jesus promises about a half a year into his ministry to them. Let's read that together. And it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Listen, Jesus was selflessly mindful of the 11's safety, selflessly, not selfishly. And he is reminding the Roman guards, check your orders, gentlemen, what's it say? He already knows what's written down there. We're here to get Jesus of Nazareth. That's right. Me. And that promise holds true for every believer today. Let's face reality. If you could lose your salvation, you would. If that was possible, I would have lost it 1,000 times yesterday. But it's not based on my performance. It's based on Christ and his promises and his finished work. And in that we have peace, don't we? Amen? We have trust. We have joy. That our salvation is based on the eternal truths proclaimed by our Lord on our behalf. I mean, the Apostle Paul, this guy was a murderer. He was literally standing there when the first Christian was martyred and was going, I approve that. And they laid Stephen's clothes at his feet. And he has to come to the realization of how could I be ever saved and why would God continue to keep me in his will? Go to Romans 5:10. And this is what we've been talking about as Christ has been interceding in chapter 17, this much more ministry, right? That he's actively doing this today for each one of you, friends. He's actively, literally, at the right hand of the Father, praying for you right this moment so that you will never leave him nor forsake him. He's doing it. Romans 5:10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son. What's it say? Much more. How much more can there be than that? Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Well, what's his life about now? He's interceding for you. Isn't that good? No wonder I don't lose my salvation. He procured it on the cross, and he's securing it every moment of every day. If God is for us, who can be? Yeah, he's for us. He's going, yes, go. Yeah, but every time I go and do something, Lord, I make a mess of it. Go. I'm not looking for perfection. I'm looking for an obedient heart, right? Go back to John 18. Then, verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Point three, Jesus knows the Father's path. I mean, don't get me wrong. If I was there, I'm sure I would have done the same thing. I'm with God. I can hack through 650 men with a little dagger because God's with me, right? I mean, 3.5 years of Jesus controlling storms and calming nature and healing people and yeah, I have power. And that's what the natural mind wants to do, take control, right? I got it, Lord, because of your promises, I got it. I'm good. But look at verse 10. It says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. See, what Peter failed to realize is Christ didn't need his help. Christ didn't want his help, and the Prince of Peace was not going to resort to worldly violence to achieve his eternal purposes. This doesn't line up, does it? And the word sword is a machaira. It's literally a dagger. I mean, think of like a, for Peter's sake, a knife you fillet fish with. So you have Peter, a fisherman, against, I don't know, 700 people. See, if the disciples would have fought back, they would have been arrested. You understand that, right? What just happened here will get him arrested. He harmed a Roman official. Literally cut his ear off. You just don't walk away from that. Go to Luke 22:51. I mean, it just seems like human will got in the way of this and messed everything up, and now God's plan is messed up because now we have one of the disciples going to get arrested, right? They just don't let him walk away from this. Luke 22:51 says, "But Jesus said, 'No more of this.'" And what's he do? Touched his ear and healed him. There's no charge. What are you going to charge him with? I just get tired of Jesus having to heal all the ears I cut off. Right? See, this was a battle Peter wasn't going to prevail in. Why? Because he wasn't going to partake of the cup. That's what we're talking about here. You understand that? That cup that Jesus is referring to in verse 11 is the cup of God's wrath. I mean, this is serious. We see this cup of God's wrath in Psalm 75:8. We see it in Isaiah 51:17. We see it in Jeremiah 25:15. We see it in Ezekiel 23:32-35. And I think sometimes we see Jesus on the cross and you think, well, that's the penalty that he paid, right? The crucifixion. No, it's the wrath. It's the wrath of God that he had to endure. It wasn't the crucifixion. That makes us stop and think. But it's God's wrath. See, wrath is to be understood. Listen, it's the full force of God's divine anger and the full force of God's unmitigated vengeance. See, wrath is God's settled, steady, merciless, graceless, compassionate, yet perfectly righteousness meted out to those who deny Christ as the sole sacrifice for their sins. And that cup is filled to the rim with God's fury over our sin outside of Christ. You understand that? Outside of your relationship with Christ, the full fury of God is ever present. And that cup is made full by the power of sin and death. That's what death is. It's the power of God's wrath. And that cup spills over as Satan smears this world with sin, doesn't it? It splashes over communities. It splashes over families. It splashes over countries. And we taste it now. Friends, understand that if you're outside of Christ, one day you're going to stand in front of a holy God and God's cup of wrath is going to be presented to you and you're going to have to drink it down. And either you must drink the full cup of God's wrath on Judgment Day, or what does Jesus say in the end of verse 11? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given? Yeah. Christ came. You understand that? He came. Because Christ drank the cup, the Father no longer is furious over your sin, but rather there is forgiveness of your sins if you repent. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. There's no more wrath. Amen? See, since Christ drank the cup, death has no more power over you. You know you won't die and that you know you're going to live eternally. You know this. That's the much more ministry. You know this. Because Christ drank the cup, Satan is crushed. And the world system has no longer has a grip on you. The world doesn't own you. You're free. Finally, there's no more guilt. Right? Christ drank the cup so you wouldn't have the condemnation. Now there's joy. Now there's freedom. See, Christ drank the cup of divine wrath so that you can partake of the cup of the new covenant. Matthew 26, 28 tells us. Let's read that together. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Yeah. It's for you. When we come to the table today, let us worship the only one who is worthy to take the cup away so that we can take the cup of the new covenant. Father, I just pray as the men come forward that we would just be joyous knowing that you took a cup that we could never take. That you, the wrath of God was placed onto you so that we could receive the righteousness of Christ this very day. And Lord, for anybody here who does not understand that, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would show them these things. Your word proclaims it. Your Son proclaimed it. Your Spirit gives us resolve in our hearts and our minds that these things are true and we have peace with you. And Lord, we who were once enemies become servants. We become friends. So Lord, as we hear the good news, let us never forget what we were spared from. And we thank you that Christ was, is, and will always be in control of all things, Lord, that we do not need to be tossed to and fro in this world, but that we can look to him, the author and the finisher of our salvation, and knowing that our trust in him is based on his performance. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.